Sunstone Theological Society presents Lao Tzu, King Benjamin, and the Nature of Government, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Gentlemen, it's a little bit past 8:30 by my watch. We welcome you to this session of the Sunstone Symposium. It is entitled Lao Tzu, King Benjamin, and the Nature of Government. We will follow the following format through this session. Our paper will be presented by David D. Peck, and he will speak to us for 30 minutes. Following that, Dr. David Earl Bone, a professor of political science at Brigham Young University, will comment for 20 minutes. And the final 10 minutes of the session will open to questions from the floor. Let me give you a little bit of background about our presenter and commenter each. David Peck has received the following education. He has a BA in history, an MA in history of the Middle East, and this year received a JD from the University of Utah. He is a PhD candidate at the University of Utah, with his major area of emphasis being history of the Middle East. He's currently an executive in a computer-based firm creating electronic and optical databases and educational software. His thesis and his master's degree was entitled Morescos and the Spanish Inquisition. He has published articles Mormonism and Eastern Mysticism and Dialogue in the summer of 1988, and presently has a book review that will be published in Sunstone on John of the Cross. He is married and is the father of four children, one of whom is deceased. Dr. Bone was educated at Weber State College, BYU, and received his doctorate from Columbia University in New York, has done postdoctoral research at the University of Bern in Switzerland. He's been on the faculty of the BYU Political Science Department since 1971. His major areas of interest in his field include political philosophy, and he's engaged in mythological research as it relates to that subject. He is in the process of writing a book which will be entitled The Language of Freedom, which will explore the ontological grounds of freedom. And with those remarks, we'll turn the time first to Mr. Peck, and 30 minutes I'll pull on your coattails.
If I stand up at the podium, are you sweating? I'm going to take something with me. Good morning. It's a pleasure for me to meet with you and to discuss some ideas that I have concerning the nature of government according to two individuals, each of whom is either represented in a scripture or has written what is considered a scripture of their own, and to present my own comments on that. I recently gave a copy of this paper to Scott Kenny, many of whom you will know as having a tie with Sunstone in its very early years, and he read it, and Scott is very kind to me, even though I tell him to be ruthless, and he said, what's the purpose of your paper? And I said, well, you read it, and you didn't know why I wrote the paper, and he said, well, I have a good idea, but you need to state that a little more clearly. I think, in all fairness, I would just let you know that I'm not a political science major. I'm not a political scientist or philosopher of any sort, but someone who's interested in how human beings interact at a societal level, at a governmental level, and at a spiritual level. Much of what I'll do in this paper, then, is simply to present some ideas that I've had and some observations that I've made. I'll read to you quite heavily at points from the writings of Lao Tzu and Chuang Tzu, his primary disciple, and give you a little bit of flavor of Taoism for those of you who have not had opportunity to read much Eastern philosophy or religion, in the hope that you can gain some enrichment out of this and allow you to draw your own conclusions. I know you're going to do that anyway, and so I'm not going to argue very much, but just make some loose general observations and give you the opportunity to be active, to feel something perhaps during the course of the paper. I would be very happy if you really went away from the paper and didn't remember anything in particular, but that you had felt something and you thought about pondering your own feelings on government and on your role in society and you as a person with your own spirit and your ability to contemplate what is important to you. So with that in mind, I'll proceed. One of the most interesting scriptures from my point of view appears in the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord, speaking of a millennial period, says, "I will be your king, and I will watch over you." This, to me, sort of indicates a paternalistic attitude on the part of the Savior towards us as human beings, as his children, in which he is concerned about watching over his sheep. This I take to be, in my view, a very different thing from what conventional governments do. We'll talk about this a little further then, but I would like you to keep that thought in mind. During the course of the paper, I'll present alternative approaches to governing humans, as represented in familiar Mormon scripture and the writings of the famous Lao Tzu, who lived in the 6th century B.C., wrote the Tao Te Ching, or the Way of Life, and who is considered by many to sort of be the representative of Taoism in its ancient form. Then we'll look to some general conclusions and the example of King Benjamin as a case study in order to sort of contemplate and evaluate and test some of the conclusions that I will draw. First of all, though, we'll have just a very cursory examination of the government of the ancient patriarchs and prophets and a general survey of the government of ancient Israel. So we're going to take a look at the Old Testament, rather, and try to find something out about government and God. Then we'll take a look at what I consider to be the essential nature of modern government and turn to the writings of Lao Tzu and finally a case study of King Benjamin. I should forewarn you that I'm making no attempt to supply historical accuracy in the course of the paper. It's far too brief. You would need volumes and volumes of information on the Old Testament to really do justice to the way that God seemingly interacted with his people in ancient Israel. And I'd also forewarn you that we're sort of going to Neverland. It's a place where we're going to suppose that mankind is actually able to govern itself humanely. Something which most of history, I believe, has proved to be fantasy, by and large. From the dawn of time, God has watched over his children and established governments for their benefit. In the days of Adam, we find the Ancient of Days, who through inspiration and ancient wisdom guided or watched over his children as a loving father. The law of God was declared unto Adam, which he taught to his children. He established a pattern of spiritual government, a forerunner of the order of the ancient patriarchs, which was revealed to Seth, Enos, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. Enoch taught his people the law of the Lord and built a city in which the inhabitants loved freely and in which there were no poor. This very unique city was beloved by God, taken into his bosom and cherished. Other governments led by spiritual inspiration and wisdom were established in ancient times. In the book of Samuel, God reveals that he established not only spiritual governments, but has caused various conventional forms of government to be established, which are inferior in nature. God has allowed this to happen because of the weaknesses of his people, and especially the shortcomings of those who would lead them. Instead of leaders of spiritual strength and wisdom, he gave Israel gluttons for kings, who drained the resources of the people and spent their wealth upon themselves, heaping up palaces, feeding their guards, their dancing women, their whores, their concubines, with the tired flesh of the poor. Having rejected the Lord as their King of Kings, having turned from the path of wisdom and inspiration, the Israelites desired to be as other nations, who did not know God, to have a secular king to fight their battles. The Lord speaks to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The price that ancient Israel paid for the king was high, as foretold by the Lord. "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint himself captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear the ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Whereas the Lord blessed Israel and led his people to a choice land, their material prosperity was stripped away and eaten by the ravenous government of kings. Instead of serving the people and caring for them, lessening their burden, their kings became an onus, heavy to be borne. Not content simply to oppress the people materially, the secular government of Israel was pleased to oppress spiritually. Isaiah reveals the measure of this suppression. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Eventually the time would come when the people, ruined materially and spiritually, would desperately seek a king and not find one who was willing to serve. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand." In that day shall he swear, saying, "I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." Then the Lord promises to visit judgment upon those who led the people astray. "O my people, they which would lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" One could suppose that if God allowed conventional governments to be established among humans, that he also is responsible for the appointment of capable and leading people, capable of leading the people into peace and prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great tree tells us that, rather than causing the good and righteous people of the earth to lead its nations, he sets up the basest of men as kings, presidents, and rulers. "That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." When the kingdom was taken away from Nebuchadnezzar, God declared the reasons for so doing when Daniel commended repentance unto the king. "Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if the lengthening of thy tranquility." By way of summary, then, we can glean some wisdom from these scriptures. The first governments established by God were based upon his order and his priesthood, guided by men of faith and prophets versed in the will of the Lord. They were thus fundamentally different than conventional secular governments. Because the people would not serve God, he allowed secular governments to be established. The people would not have him as their king. The result was the material and spiritual suffering of the people, who gave up their sons and daughters to satisfy the vanity of the king and his pleasure, to be killed in the king's wars, gave up their flocks and their fields to trust in the arm of flesh. The rulers often were oppressive, materially and spiritually, and God caused the basest of men to rule over them. Thus far, we have discussed two alternatives to government: government by God through the righteous, and government allowed by God through the base. We should investigate what constitutes government of God through the righteous and pursue its establishment in our own time. The nature of modern government, to my view, is essentially coercive. The force of law is pervasively present in societies of all kinds, accompanied by threats ranging from monetary fines to corporeal and even capital punishments. At the international level, alliances are formed, banding armies and navies together so as to multiply the effects of the threats against our enemies. Time, energy, and resources are thus wasted, sustaining the force of law domestically and compounding the threat of disaster internationally. Although one could argue that Mormon scripture points to an inspired constitutional government, one must remember that the Lord suffered the Constitution to be established, and that a heavy responsibility is borne by those who are called to govern under it. Aside from the coercive nature of government, there is the fundamental problem of accommodating the near infinite number of differing perspectives adopted by humans concerning the direction a society should take. One of the unfortunate domestic byproducts of government is found in the large criminal and transient populations that exist in virtually every corner of the globe. Internationally, the tragedy is most greatly felt by underdeveloped nations, who receive aid of various types at the whim of the great powers and developed nations. Often, thousands will starve because the political views of their leaders cannot be accommodated either by democracy, Marxism, or any one of several competing ideologies. The onus of democratization or communization of the world is borne by those least fit to either understand political processes and affect them positively. The spiritual responsibilities of governing are shuffled aside by those intent upon the eventual victory of one ideology over another. Is there an alternative to government by coercion, where those who fall through the cracks of societies and nations suffer for their inability or lack of political power to play the game of government? The city of Enoch offers a rather silent testimony to the existence of another way, another government, another society. So too does the civilization of the post-resurrection Nephites and the anti-Nephi Lehis, whose unwillingness to trust in the arm of flesh and take up weapons of war stands as testimony of their adherence to a higher law. The example of Melchizedek, as related by Alma, demonstrates how those who are wicked and versed not in peace but in the ways of war can be converted to peace by example. Now this same Melchizedek was a king over the land of Salem, and his people waxed strong in iniquity and abomination. Yea, they had all gone astray, and they were full of all manner of wickedness. But Melchizedek, having exercised mighty faith and received the office of the high priesthood according to the holy order of God, did preach repentance unto his people. And behold, they did repent. And Melchizedek did establish peace in the land in his days. Therefore he was called the Prince of Peace, for he was the king of Salem. As there are Melchizedeks who establish peace by first preparing the self to receive faith, also the king Noahs, who not only oppress the people, but train them in iniquity and occasion their destruction. I say unto you, woe be unto you for perverting the ways of the Lord. For if ye understand these things, that is the law of Moses, ye have not taught them, therefore ye have perverted the ways of the Lord. Ye have not applied your understanding, therefore ye have not been wise. But how does one bridge the enormous gap between government by coercion and government by love, or spiritual government? In the case of Enoch, witness is given to the ability of spiritual leaders to prepare their people for a conversion process. Those who experience this conversion seem prepared by their leaders to receive it. The remainder of this presentation then will concern itself with the general qualities of spiritual leaders, which assist in preparing people for conversion to a higher spiritual way of life. The widespread occurrence of spiritually motivated people in virtually all times and places seems to suggest that spirituality is tied not to a particular ideology or doctrine by necessity, but rather that those willing to take the requisite steps can lead lives based upon active love. For that purpose, I have chosen to talk about this subject by drawing from the experience of men who lived in seemingly radically different cultures. In the case of Lao Tzu, librarian for the king of a province in ancient China, we find the nature of government according to the mystic. In the case of King Benjamin, we find a leader of Nephite tradition. Yet, surprisingly, both provide parallel paths to spiritual government. Lao Tzu first proposes that leaders should be gifted with wisdom. Wisdom, in this sense, is far different from being merely knowledgeable as to political theory. Wisdom is developed and cultivated through spiritual experience and insight. The two dynamics of this development are, first, the discipline of the self, which means the yoking of the senses and the mind to God. In Hindu religion, this is called yoga. And second, by developing an awareness of the plight of our fellow humans, and thereafter acting through conscience. The wisdom of the mystic is therefore not discursive, but is experiential and intuitive. Furthermore, the wise leader seeks no advantage for self, but is able to pursue the improvement of the people and their condition. Lao Tzu states, a sound leader's aim is to open the people's hearts, fill their stomachs, calm their wills, brace their bones. One need not waste time here discussing the favors bestowed by modern and past leaders of conventional government upon their lackeys and upon themselves. Office today is very profitable. Lao Tzu responds to this. It is better not to make merit a matter of reward, lest the people conspire and contend. Not to pile up rich belongings, lest they rob. Not to excite by display, lest they covet. People starve if taxes eat their grain, and the faults of starving people are the faults of their rulers. That is why people rebel. Men who have to fight to earn their living are not afraid to die for it. They are higher than men, or they are higher men than those who, stationed high, are too fat to dare to die. During the ongoing process of pursuing wisdom, the individual becomes more of a guide than an official. Leadership loses its coercive nature as patience and long-suffering replace fear with law. Love is thereafter able to effect a change that was before impossible. The needs of the individual then outweigh the needs of the many. Society is redefined on spiritual terms in which each person is recognized as a sovereign, and the fiction of the majority fades into its appropriate meaninglessness. Lao Tzu describes these principles. One who knows his lot to be the lot of all other men is a safe one to guide them. One who recognizes all men as members of his own body is a sound man to guard them. While on the course to a more complete wisdom, the leader of spiritual strength is in a position to influence others, not on a mental or sensual level, but on a spiritual one. This is the principle of converting self and thereafter converting others. The spiritual leader guides by means of love and example, not by threats and punishment. Lao Tzu calls this government by nature, a state in which the people are taught good principles and they govern themselves. Quote, a sound leader's aim is to so clarify the people's thoughts and cleanse their needs that no cunning meddler could touch them without being forced, without strain or constraint. Good government comes of itself. Finally, Lao Tzu speaks of a leader that is no burden to the people, of a government that requires little of those who are governed. A spiritual leader, like God, is nearly invisible, barely discernible, almost non-existent. If you can guide without claim or strife, if you can stay in the lead of men without their knowing, you are at the core of life. A leader is best when the people barely know that he exists. Handle a large kingdom with a gentle touch, as if you were cooking a very small fish. Men knowing the way of life do without acting, effect without enforcing. Through the many, they find the few. Men sanely led are not led by duress. To know yourself and not show yourself, to think well of yourself and not tell of yourself, be that your no and your yes. Such a leader is in a position to truly elevate those he governs, to make each of them spiritual leaders of themselves and of their families and their fellow humans, and to effect a lasting change. Anything short of this is unworthy of our time and our energy. This leader is not a shepherd, but is a shepherd, not a sheepherder, one who watches over rather than forcing their views upon the people and upon the world. Those they govern are thus liberated from their selfishness, which breeds fear, covetousness, and greed. They love this leader as they are loved, would rather receive the bad end of a deal than pursue their own advantage over another. They thus need no one to tell them what to do, but each anxiously engaged provides for all. Thus a leader needs no schooling in politics, needs no platform, needs no courts, needs no police. To the contrary, such a leader establishes peace and prosperity based upon love and selflessness. To many of us, this may seem like pie in the sky. a silly, unrealistic dream that can never happen. We need nuclear weapons, because if we don't have them, how could we make other nations fear us, or they would take advantage of us? We need laws for those evil-minded persons, many of whom are simply starving and have been left out of the material prosperity game played by the majority within society, so that justice can be visited upon these criminals. We need codes of honor so as to have honorable people. We need duty, for without it we could not force others to do that which is contrary to their nature, such as kill another human being in the course of a war. To this, Lao Tzu responds, "When the people lost sight of the way of life, came codes of love and honesty. Learning came. Charity came. Hypocrisy took charge. When differences weakened family ties, came benevolent fathers and dutiful sons. And when lands were disrupted and misgoverned, came ministers commended as loyal." A disciple of Lao Tzu, Chuang Tzu, provides a tale which will form the conclusion to this section of the paper on the mystic's view of government. "For security against robbers who snatch purses, rifle luggage, and crack safes, one must fasten all property with ropes, lock it up with locks, bolt it with bolts. This, for property owners, is elementary good sense. But when a strong thief comes along, he picks up the whole lot, puts it on his back, and goes his way with only one fear, that ropes, locks, and bolts may give way. Thus, what the world calls good business is only a way to gather up the loot, pack it, make it secure in one convenient load for the more enterprising thieves. Who is there among those who is called smart that does not spend his time amassing loot for a bigger thief than himself? In the land of Kai, from village to village, you could hear cocks crowing, dogs barking. Fishermen cast their nets. Plowmen plowed the wide fields. Everything was neatly marked out by boundary lines. For 500 miles, there were temples for ancestors, altars for field gods and corn spirits. Every canton, county, and district was run according to the laws and statutes, until one morning the Attorney General, Tian Kang Tzu, did away with the king and took over the whole state. Was he content to steal the land? No. He also took over the laws and statutes at the same time, and all the lawyers with them, not to mention the police. They all form part of the same package. The invention of weights and measures makes robbery easier. Signing contracts, setting seals, makes robbery more sure. Teaching love and duty provides a fitting language with which to prove that robbery is really for the general good. A poor man must swing if he steals a belt buckle. But if a rich man steals a whole state, he is acclaimed as statesman of the year. Hence, if you want to hear the very best speeches on love, duty, justice, etc., listen to statesmen. But when the creek dries up, nothing grows in the valley. When the mound is leveled, the hollow next to it is filled. And when the statesmen and lawyers and preachers of duty disappear, there are no more robberies either, and the world is at peace. The moral? The more you pile up ethical principles and duties and obligations to force everyone in line, the more you gather loot for a thief like Kang. By ethical argument and moral principle, the greatest crimes are eventually shown to have been necessary and, in fact, a signal benefit to mankind. Why then turn to King Benjamin? Because he embodies the traits of wisdom and love previously discussed. And unlike Enoch City and the Nephites following Christ's visit to the America, he didn't, so far as we know, produce a city that was translated or that knew centuries of peace and prosperity and therefore was somewhere between the conventional ruler described earlier and an Enoch or the later Nephi. Lastly, we have a more extensive record of his views on both the leader and the governed than we do with Enoch, what we've talked about previously in spiritual terms. He says, or it says in the DNC, "Let thy bowels also be full of charity toward all men and the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion, and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means. It shall flow unto thee forever and ever." and Savior shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. More than simply embracing principles of spirituality, King Benjamin lived them. His was more than a mere intellectual assent to righteousness. He consecrated himself to the Lord and others. Any attempt to codify or condense the principles of inspired government into a set of rules or axioms for others to follow is folly. And the traits of King Benjamin cannot adequately be so condensed. Such principles are best understood not by reading about them, but by living them, or at least striving to live them, and not through recourse to a book, any book, let alone a rather insignificant paper like this one. Nevertheless, I feel so strongly about this subject that I will attempt to briefly set forth what I believe from my own experience to be King Benjamin's guiding principles. My earnest desire is only that upon hearing again about his accomplishments, one will thereafter ponder them, and not the weakness of my language or the crudeness of my thought. I can't devise any scheme for prioritizing the way of King Benjamin and the path of spiritual government. These ideas have meaning only when placed in the context of everyday activity, and seem to be so interrelated that no one of them can be said to be more important than the others. King Benjamin was intent upon teaching the people, perfecting them, and enlightening them. In this sense, his personal reign was a shadow of the then future church staffed by the early apostles as described in the book of Ephesians. He gathered his people together in order to open your ears that ye may hear, and your hearts that ye may understand, and your minds that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. The principle of divine enlightenment is sorely absent from a system of government that will not speak of spiritual values, or any fixed set of values at all. In this sense, governments among men fail to provide satisfaction for the soul through introspection and self-evaluation of a profound sort, and settle instead for developing a church of sorts, where God is not the head, but where the state is God. Thus, people sacrifice themselves not for the benefit of creation and life, but for the narrowly defined interests of a fiction that we call the state, in the interest of its leaders. In contrast to this, King Benjamin was above all else self-sacrificing. Quote, "But I am like unto yourselves. I say unto you that as I have been suffered to spend your days in your service, I have not sought gold or silver or any manner of riches from you." This self-sacrifice and humility, so sorely lacking in our own system of government, was the product of self-discipline on physical and spiritual planes. It is born of personal insight and testimony, not out of schooling and conditioning. In short, it is the result of shedding the desires of the self for the needs of others. The direct efforts of such a conversion to the doctrine of life and spirit are so strikingly different from the effects of self-interested leadership through coercion that to consider pursuing them in the modern world seems absurd. Quote, "Neither have I suffered that ye be confined in dungeons, nor that ye should make slaves of one another." Not only were there no prisons or dungeons, and no indentured servants or chattel slaves in the kingdom of Benjamin, there seems to have been no or little crime. Or if such was found, it was apparently handled without the threat of incarceration. And if there were crimes committed, they seem to have been recompensed without punishment. I dare say that no one who believes that governments among men have a wholesome effect on the human spirit can conceive of a society or state in which there is no crime and no punishment, and importantly, no use of threat and coercion. The reign of Benjamin was not onerous, made no unnecessary demands upon his people. "I myself have labored with mine own hands that I might serve you, and that you should not be laden with taxes, and that there should nothing on you which was grievous to be borne." I hope that as listeners, you will not expect my commentary on the extent, I hope that as my listeners, that you will not expect any further commentary on the extent of being burdened and being governed in modern society. I think that those of you who are willing can observe around you the effects of a state which overtaxes at times, intrudes in our lives. Good. I've only got 3 pages. Are you ready for 3 pages? I can end it now if anybody would like to. You can raise your hand. King Benjamin recognized that the truly spiritual leader was the conduit between God and the people, the avenue to peace and prosperity. As ye have kept my commandments and the commandments of my father and have prospered, even so shall ye keep the commandments of my son. He's appointing Mosiah to be king. Or the commandments of God, which he shall deliver unto you. Reliance on the wisdom of the Spirit is a pronounced trait of King Benjamin. He taught that failure to live spiritually results in withdrawal from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths. To those critics that denounce these teachings and examples as idealistic, I would respond that we have no way of knowing that their implementation is improbable. We have never attempted to govern spiritually, free of coercion and threat, relying not on the arm of flesh but upon the arm of the Lord. We have no idea of the viability of these principles, except as faith and spiritual insight dictates. If ye shall do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God, and always retain a remission of your sins. And ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you. And ye will not have a mind to injure one another, but to live peaceably, and to render to every man according to that which is his due. And ye will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked, and fight and quarrel with one another. You will teach them to love one another, to serve one another. Ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Ye will administer of your substance to him that standeth in need. Of course, there are examples in the scriptures of opposite principles. King Noah, for example. And of examples of persons of courage and determination who fell short of these lofty principles, but nevertheless did so with good intent and clear conscience. Also, there are those who seemingly surpassed King Benjamin's efforts as well, such as Enoch. Nevertheless, to govern by carnal means is to govern by making or forcing others to be perfect, a plan whose roots are all too well known. Finally, the listener may be thinking, why bother me with this? That's what I thought when I wrote the paper. Perhaps that person would believe that an individual cannot change the course of nations. Let me remind you of Gandhi, another King Benjamin or Enoch of sorts, another man of intense spiritual strength and power. The words of Lao Tzu established the principle of individual action no matter the odds of success. Realized in one man, fitness has its rise. Realized in a family, fitness multiplies. Realized in a village, fitness gathers weight. Realized in a country, fitness becomes great. Realized in the world, fitness fills the skies. And thus the fitness of one man you find in the family he began. You find in the village that accrued. You find in the country that ensued. You find in the whole world's multitude. How do I know this integrity? Because it can all begin with me. Thank you.
You've got about 15 minutes.
I spend most of my time trying to comment on the underlying kinds of antagonism which would be certainly the primary problem of the establishment of a kind of community in which the ideals that have been advanced would be possible. Because certainly LDS people believe that man does not only have good before him as one of his possibilities, but he also has evil. And freedom does not, in this world, simply imply doing good, although that should be its fundamental meaning. But it also opens up the possibility of choosing evil, an evil which can be visited on other people and can make them suffer. And therefore, this antagonism between good and evil becomes a primary problem in establishing a community without coercion, and where some are not constrained not to act in a particular kind of way, a way which would be judged by the community as offensive and hurtful to other individuals. There's a problem. And I'd like simply to provide some kinds of, to ground the conversation in the larger discussion that takes place in the literature and see how that fits in to the fundamental premises that we hold in the church. the heavenly city. It was a hope of the Enlightenment and continues to be the dream of those who draw inspiration from it, to see the building of a heavenly city on earth, rather than await the distant and uncertain eternity. It is the ambition of humanist man to create a culture of peace on earth. Two traditions offer this hope. The one, most compatible with the Enlightenment, places its faith in positive science and aspires to a knowledge of the laws and principles of social and political intercourse which will allow for the creation of such a state of affairs. The other tradition, one which in the West reaches back to the Cynics, back to Greece, one which affected Rousseau and inspires anarchists, proceeds from a wholly different assumption. It argues that were human beings able to return to a more natural condition, the evils which beset them would disappear. This tradition rejects society. In particular, it spurns the norms and conventions, the institutions and practices that structure social life. These social and political institutions seemingly corrupt man and lead to the crimes and vices that pit one human being against another. It is in the abolition of such institutions and practices that humankind can be liberated from their misery. On the other hand, it would be a mistake to bunch these schools, particularly the latter, in with the libertarian tradition. They do not advocate ethical egotism. That's not the kind of individualism they want. The individualism they espouse is not a negative, self-assertive egotism, egocentrism. To the contrary, it is asserted that the brotherhood and sisterhood of humankind flows naturally from our very being. Humankind is essentially good. It is the artificial institutions and unnatural practices of society which alienate us from our true nature and engender the unnatural individual selfishness that pits human beings against each other. And therefore only makes possible an estranged community, a community in which we are brought together by our mutual need to use each other for our own purposes, where man is not an end in himself, but a means for others to use. It is this kind of individuality which is proud. It is this kind of individuality which fights against the encroachments of other people and has as its ground fundamentally the exploitation of others. This is the individuality upon which coercion is based. Obviously, such a position must assume a natural underlying harmony among human beings, one that conventional social practice disrupts. If we will but give ourselves over to this deeper reality, we will see the hostilities and hate that poisons human relations disappear. Love is the natural condition of human life. So this latter position, which would argue for the creation of a heavenly city, is one based upon a radical criticism of existing institutions. It seemed to me that the Christian tradition, and certainly the LDS tradition, that these are both somewhat at odds with this point of view. Most Christian churches see man as fallen, and therefore selfish and carnal. The Augustinian point of view would argue that left to himself, fallen man can do no good. It doesn't mean that we can't do things that are nice. It means they're always fundamentally grounded in selfish interest. Even the nicest kinds of things people do because they have a hidden motive. And while it's better to do good acts out of selfish motives than to do bad acts, it falls far short of the kind of selfless act which is godly. Therefore, fallen man is passive and unable to change his nature. Only God can transform his willful and proud heart. Only he can regenerate fallen man to the original perfection of Adam. And the conferral of this grace has little to do with human striving or human merit. It is God in his inscrutable wisdom who decides. It is he who acts. Earth will never host a heavenly city until God changes our natures and makes us good again, from this point of view. I don't know how many of you have seen a very, well, at least in my mind, is a very beautiful portrayal of the life of Jesus by the great Italian director Zeffirelli. In his Jesus of Nazareth, it's on television several times. You can actually rent it as a video. In Jesus of Nazareth, the zealots are portrayed as calling for a Messiah who will bring about a kingdom of justice and power and glory on earth. But Zeffirelli has John the Baptist say that governments will only change when men change. The whole thrust of the film sees Jesus' calling as being one for a great change in the heart of man. Romans would agree with Zeffirelli. They understand the limits of the temporal world. They know that carnality is of temporal man's uttermost possibilities. But they also know that human beings can resist temptation. They can rise above it and reach for higher things. There's a kind of dualism, a dialectical polarity then, in the very nature of what it is to be human. Mormons accept that God expects us to strive after the good, but they also know that human beings can never save themselves. They can never overcome their sensual natures alone. In the final analysis, the process of that transforms human beings from a carnal and sensual state to one of holiness involves a dialectical progress in which the Holy Spirit enlarges our ability to do good in the measure that we strive after it. The Lord cleanses our lives in the measure that we endeavor to repent and to open our lives to His power. With each conquest over ourselves, we find new strength to win victories that previously could never have been attempted, until finally we surrender our souls so completely to the redeeming power of Christ that we no longer desire to do evil, but only to do the good. In a sense, in the highest form, freedom is the will and power to realize the good. In this sense, our nature stands before us unfinished. Human beings' uttermost possibility is godhood, and yet perdition casts its frightening shadow upon our path with equal realism. Between these two possibilities, our future will dialectically unfold in freedom. In this sense, we have no fixed nature to return to. There is no inevitable underlying harmony that binds us all together. It is not a question of repudiating existing practice in order to allow what is already there to appear. For only when human beings have brought about in their own hearts the mighty change that God holds out to them will a heavenly city be possible. Only when the gift of charity has been fully conferred will brotherly love flow unfettered. Yet it would be a mistake to see this dialectic as only two-sided, that is, between the individual on the one hand and God on the other hand, a kind of private thing. There is a third side, the community within which we work out our possibilities. Holy Scripture makes clear the necessity of a covenant people which possesses institutions and practices that if followed lead human beings to holiness. But this is really very important, because if the covenant people is faithful to its traditions, to the truth that's revealed to it, to the covenants that are made, then an environment for the multiplication of good is present. And yet we read in the Book of Mormon about how God understands the problems of the Lamanites because of the traditions and practices of their fathers and the limited kind of freedom that those practices open up. So freedom isn't simply a question of me or what I want to do. Freedom is a function not only of my possibility to act, but the opportunities for good acts that the community opens up. Without those opportunities, my freedom is meaningless. And if I live within a very confined kind of understanding, within a very narrow tradition, in which in fact evil is enshrined, and hurtful acts are the most logical choice, then my freedom is indeed hollow. So when we talk about the question, we need to see the relationship of the individual and God, but it's triadic. It also involves the community in which good acts become possible. And therefore, we see in Scripture the discussion of God's people, the covenant people, and the institutions and practices which are invested in that community. Holy Scripture makes clear the necessity of a covenant people which possesses institutions and practices that, if followed, lead human beings to holiness. Truth is not merely an understanding, it is a doing. And within the kingdom of God, it is a different doing than in the world. A mighty change of heart is not just a good feeling. It is a different way of being toward one's fellow man. It is an ongoing practice. It is a constant good work. And the power of God invested in man flows most fully from the fountain of that community. In a real sense, conversion, repentance, and redemption are not a private affair. They're a part of the ongoing work of the people of God. It is only within this community, truly constituted, that the dream of a heavenly city has any reality. Its dialectic is complete, is complex. Holiness can only be held into being by the collective good practice of those who love the good and embrace its power. And yet the kingdom of God is not a fixed place. It's not a somewhere. It is a doing. It is a condition held into being by the collective good acts of those who value the good and strive after holiness. The covenant can be shunted aside, and its vision can be lost. Just like it says in the New Testament, God can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks, because children of Abraham can quickly lose the inheritance that should have been theirs. So there's nothing to be proud about being the people of God in that kind of sense, because we can lose the whole meaning of what it's about. The covenant can die, the vision lost. Then the glue of social life becomes the coercion, the selfishness, the lust, the exploitation of one man of another, power, wealth, oppression. We're brought together then, in this case, by our common need to use each other. And the dream of true brotherhood vanishes from off the face of the earth. I guess the fundamental point that I want to make is that it's not simply about abolishing existing practices, institutions, however coercive they are, that will come into being a larger kind of community in which we can find true freedom. Not just freedom to do the good, but freedom to be with each other in an authentic way, without the walls, the antagonism, the jealousy, the pride, and the ugliness, and the sin that separates us. It's not just by destroying existing institutions. It is by a mighty change in the heart of man. That mighty change in the heart of man is a progressive activity, is an interaction with God within a community in which the possibility of change is real. And that is the meaning of temporal life. But as far as I know, the kingdom of God becomes possible among those who, in the final analysis, have chosen holiness and who are resurrected to a condition in which they can be with each other in the very same way that has been very eloquently discussed today by our paper. Thank you.
We have just a few moments for questions. As this session is being recorded, I'd ask that each questioner would come to the microphone at the podium, state his question or her question, and then whomever is willing to respond to the question will speak into this mic.
This will be loud enough. So what is the nature of man? Good or evil?
Who are we?
Either.
It's an unfinished project. We haven't made ourselves yet. When you talk about the nature of man, you're presupposing that we're all kind of composed of a common substance or unity. And so that we all share a common nature. And that if we're therefore evil, it's because somehow this nature collectively has been corrupted. But I don't think that's what at least is a part of the Mormon understanding of things. Our uttermost possibility is both good or evil. And we are constantly in the process of making and remaking ourselves. That's what the nature of life. And yet we don't do it alone. We do it always somewhere and with regard to other people. So freedom means that we don't have a fixed nature.
I think, in all fairness, too, that looking at what a mystical tradition or an Eastern tradition would say to that is basically that too often we want to define what mankind is. We get ourselves caught up in this activity of saying man is this or man is that, and their whole purpose is saying you are whatever it is that you are. It's very non-judgmental in that sense, and they really don't concern themselves with that issue in the way that Western civilization does. Our philosophy wants to get to the core of human beings and determine this very question of saying men are good or men are evil or they're somewhere in between. And for most mystics, they would look at a person and say, you are what you are, and accept that more at face value. We tend to be very behavior-oriented in that our whole system looks at what a person does and then judges what they are. If a person steals, then they're evil, they're a thief, they're a criminal, this type of thing, whereas the mystic would rather say that whatever it is your nature is, that often we don't act in accordance with that nature. That's the problem. We often act because we are forced to act from outside influences, institutions, and other things that determine a course of activity for us, a society in which we can't function, a society in which we don't have bread and we can't progress. And so often, they don't act according to their nature. And what the mystic wants you to do is discover who you are as an individual, discover who God is, and then treat your fellow man fairly, saying, you are what you are, and cease from sort of an attempt to determine what they are through their activity. So they probably wouldn't ask that question in quite the same way that we do in the West.
Sometimes we have a me nature and we live up to that. Which me, we exist in the tension between good and evil, and we're not going to make it if we throw evil out. We've got to have that in the tension.
Well,
seems to be we're trying to escape evil. And I don't think we can do that. I think we have to figure out how to live in the tension between the two.
The meaning of the choice between the two is that if you choose good, in a sense, it's not so much a rejection of evil as it is choosing good. I think that's what was mentioned here today, that when you choose good, it's not that you're rejecting evil. Often we want to view things in that way, that spiritual discipline means I have to cut a part of me off and throw it away, called a habit or called whatever you want to call this sinful nature, this evil. And what most spiritual people of a mystical nature would say is no, you don't even worry about that. What you worry about is focusing on who you are and who God is and establishing a relationship and then acting pursuant to that. So it's not that they don't concern themselves with evil as such. They concern themselves with good. St. Teresa says, oh, the devil, the devil. That's all we talk about. And her point is, if we were to say, oh, my God, then we would find ourselves in a position of doing more good. Did you?
Yeah. I hate to be advocating all of you keep a nice, well-furbished corner of evil in your lives in order to be able to fully realize your possibilities. I think that the real argument is that the possibility of evil is what is important. That is that not necessarily that we incline toward that possibility, but that is an open possibility over against which our good choices appear as meaningful. And otherwise, we would, as the Book of Mormon says, we'd have no sense of what the good and the evil is. Now, within the within traditional Christianity, the basic argument that evil has no authentic existence, it's philosophically contingent, it's not real. Evil is simply the absence of good or the absence of God. And this is because they don't want to make evil a co-evil.
We understand that there's dissension even in the kingdom of heaven. You can point to very few examples historically, I think, where people could achieve the level or the measure of passivity that you suggest. For example, a typical Mormon community with its highly organized structure, with its judges, with its generals of the Nauvoo Legion, with its fineries, with its probate courts, and all those kinds of things. How do you reconcile your paper and your concept against that historical Mormon society, the Society of Nauvoo?
I think historically, Nauvoo represents a period of time after which, by and large, the saints had broken the covenant of the United Order. The Doctrine and Covenant speaks of that, of the Kirtland community being dissolved. He just said, forget it, you have let selfishness enter and greed enter, you're not obeying my law, and the community in Kirtland is dissolved. And there's even warnings to the effect that the people in Missouri are not to get themselves on that kind of a basis. And by the time we reach the Nauvoo situation, we may indeed have perhaps historically seen the same progression we see in ancient Israel, where there is an acceptance of God's covenant and then ultimately a rejection of it. When the rejection comes, God says, okay, let them establish their kings. Let them have, he says to Samuel, go ahead, let them establish a secular government, but be forewarned. But it's a lesser thing. I think also that it's important, from what I presented from the mystics' point of view, that they consider eternal things, or the level at which God exists, to be a far different thing from the level at which we exist in mortality. They would therefore say, although Lehi, this is what I envision their response to be, and so I'm sort of advocating their view in the paper, that although there's opposition in all things, and we have to deal with that, we in our own lives and as a community, we try to deal with this notion of opposition of good and evil, to them there's no opposition on an eternal level. God is the power, that they don't accord a Satan or a Lucifer a co-equal existence with God. And I think you can see the logical problem of doing that. Because if you say, well, Satan holds the same level of power that God holds, only he's evil. You have this eternal Manichaeism, not the Manichaeism of mortality alone. You have genuine spiritual, logical problems to overcome. And they would say, therefore, in time, in mortality, not in eternity, but here on this earth, we have to deal with opposition. And that historically, by the time we get to Nauvoo, they are dealing with opposition, but in a secular sort of way, rather than the Lord saying, let me heal you. Let me convert you to love of your fellow man. Let me grant grace unto you. Let me give you a gift of charity. Let me help you with faith. Having rejected that to some degree, he said, okay, you can do what you want to do. And that's how I would respond. That by the time we hit Nauvoo, we're through mostly with the United Order. We see Orderville and these communities in Utah and Brigham City springing up and dying of themselves eventually too. But that sort of would be my response.
Okay. Yeah, the law of consecration as it unfolded in Kirkland and was certainly intended in Missouri by the time Nauvoo was established had been substantially compromised.
We'll take one more question, and then we'll leave you. Call this session over. Yes?
Natural man is meant to be a God. Justification of kind.
Sorry? Well, there's a lot of different ways you can look upon that. A lot of people would like to saddle us with Augustinian theology, and I don't think that we accept that. The Augustinian point of view is that man's fallen, and the very condition of the fall makes it impossible for him ever to do good. And every good that is done is tainted by selfishness. And man can only come to do God when God confers upon him grace and justifies him. God enters into his life, restores him to an Adamic perfection, and then, as a result of the grace, he starts to do good acts that are authentically good. Therefore, man is always passive and incapable of any kind of authentic virtue. I think that when Mormons, we talk about carnality as being a condition of the world. And in the sense that we are in the temporal world, carnality, the natural man living in accordance with the temporal world, is an enemy to God. But equally, we have a spiritual side, and that side opens up possibilities to us that exceed mere temporality, and which allow us to go beyond the kind of good, limited goods of the temporal world. As I mentioned in my paper, in a kind of dialectical process whereby we acquire, in relationship with the Spirit, the power to do real good. So I think LDS people would look upon that idea in a different way.
I think, very briefly, that response of most Eastern mystics, if you can allow me the liberty of saying what they would have said, would be that the problem of mortality, and this may coincide with the Mormon view, is that, because many of them have a pre-existent sort of notion, whether it's a reincarnative sort of notion, or just a straight, we existed before something else and we're here now, mortality, would say, once we're in mortality, we're locked into time and space, which is different than infinite and eternal, where God is. So they would say that once we come in here, what are the natural things that we have? We gain something we didn't have before in a sort of pre-existent show-up-on-the-earth state. We gain senses. This is a new feature. So we come in this world and we start to interpret things sensually. We start to discover things sensually. We touch them, feel them, taste them, smell them. There's pleasure, there's pain. And we begin to interpret our reality on that sort of a level.
It's a carnal level, if you will. Carnal not meaning sinful or adultery or fornication, but carnal meaning simply the flesh, the senses. It's carnal to that degree. And what I'm saying in the paper, and I think what they would say, is spirituality has to be learned again. We may have had spirituality before we came here, but spiritual practices that supplant sensual things, that is, the way to cut off time and space and get back to infinite and eternal, the way to do that is spiritual. You can't find it through the senses. So they would say that maybe your natural state here is carnal. And maybe as such, being sensual and being associated with the senses and subject to them is in opposition to what we would call spirituality. But the point that we're trying to make here, very briefly, is that through leaders and individuals, any individual who dedicates himself to God and is converted by him, that they can rise above that. That may be our natural state, but that we have the power and ability given by God to rise above it.
We've just run out of time and space. Thank you all very much. We appreciate these participants.